So I thought we'd begin with a little bit of historical context this morning before we jump into the text. And the book of Colossians is known as one of the prison epistles that Paul wrote sometime around AD 62 while he was a prisoner in Rome. Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon are also three letters that he wrote while he was in Roman confinement. Paul may have been confined, but the Word of God certainly was not, as 2 Timothy 2:9 tells us. And God certainly used Paul's imprisonment to further and advance the gospel. Now, the Colossian church that this letter was written to was birthed indirectly out of Paul's third missionary journey. And Luke tells us that all of Asia had heard the gospel during Paul's three-year stay at Ephesus. And we learn that from Acts 19:10. But Paul, again, didn't personally establish the Colossian church. It was actually founded by a man named Epaphras. He was a convert under Paul's ministry while Paul was in Ephesus. And Epaphras was actually a native of Colossae. And so he took the gospel home with him and eventually started the Colossian church. And as you can tell from the last couple of verses here, verses 5 through 7, that tells us that the people of Colossae heard the gospel from Epaphras. So Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians not because there's a problem within the church that needs to be dealt with, but rather he's writing it more or less as a preemptive letter because of the heresies that were present at that time and were threatening the church. In fact, Epaphras was so concerned about these heresies that were around him that he made a 1,300-mile trip to go visit Paul in Rome so he could discuss this with him. Well, that meeting, that discussion is what preempted this letter by Paul to the Colossian church. And if you want to look across the page to chapter 2, verse 8, we see a little clue as to what the dangers were of false teaching that were present there and attempting to infiltrate the church. Verse 8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Now, the heresy that was facing the church there in Colossae was really twofold. The first concern was for the church to fall back or relapse into paganism, what they were, you know, saved from. And the second concern was the influence of false doctrine. The challenge with false doctrine is that it is so often very subtle. And in the case of the Colossian church, it wasn't so much a historical system as it was a combination of two things. False Greek philosophy coupled with Jewish legalism and ceremonialism. And so with the false Greek philosophy, we see that it was evident by four things. A belief that God was good, but matter was evil. A denial of the humanity of Christ. A denial of the deity of Christ. And as a result of those three things, it was a rejection of the all-sufficiency of Christ for salvation. Well, if that sounds familiar to you, we know that as Gnosticism. And basically, that's taken from a Greek word called gnosis, which means to know. And the Gnostics considered themselves as having this superior knowledge, and they believed that as a result of having this superior knowledge, they needed to help those lesser Christians obtain a deeper understanding. Well, the problem with Gnosticism is it teaches that Jesus Christ is not enough for salvation. It's Christ plus something else. Well, that's false teaching, and it must be outright rejected. And then secondly, the Jewish legalism and ceremonial practices were evidenced by three things. That circumcision was necessary for salvation. Asceticism, or a very strict and rigid self-denial. And then an emphasis on keeping Jewish dietary laws and observing holy days, such as the Sabbath, festivals, and the new moon. But I want to emphasize again right here that salvation is through Christ alone, by faith alone, and by grace alone. Now, each of Paul's epistles have a dominant theme. In Romans, it's justification by faith. In Ephesians, it's the mystery of Christ and His church. And in Philippians, the joy that Christ brings. But here in Colossians, it's the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And we will see that as we work our way through the book of Colossians. Christ is the head of all creation and the church. And later on in chapter 1, Paul gives a very beautiful description of the preeminence of Christ, and it culminates in these final words of verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And then it's summed up again in chapter 3, verse 11, where we read at the end of verse 11, Christ is all and in all. And so with that historical context, as brief as it is, let's move forward as we begin to look at these first 8 verses. And so focus your attention now on verse 1 and 2 as we consider Paul's greeting to the church at Colossae. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's greeting here is following along with the normal greeting of the culture at that time. And so he begins by identifying himself by name. But Paul really wasn't a stranger to these folks. Many had heard of Paul from his earlier days as a prominent Pharisee who had studied under Gamaliel. And by this time, he was now in his third missionary journey, and many had certainly had heard of Paul's conversion. And like I said previously, Paul had been arrested and was writing either from a prison cell or under house arrest in Rome. So, but in these opening verses, Paul doesn't just identify himself by name, but he goes on to establish his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was letting the Colossian church know that what he was writing to them was not his own opinion, but that it carried the weight and authority of Jesus Christ. And he added emphasis to that by saying it was by the will of God that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. See, God called Paul and set him apart for missionary service. He was not appointed, he was not elected, he was not nominated by anyone. He was called by God. And we see this in Acts 13:2 when Paul and Barnabas both were set apart by the Holy Spirit for missionary service. But we also see that Paul was not alone while he was in Rome. Timothy was with him. And in fact, Timothy was often found with Paul as the introductions to 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon indicate. And Paul was mentoring Timothy, and Timothy proved to be a faithful friend and a good, faithful ministry partner to Paul. And so after Paul identifies himself and provides his apostolic credentials, he then, in verse 2, addresses the saints and faithful brothers in Christ who are in Colossae. Now, these are not two distinctive groups. The word translated "and" in English could very well have been translated as "even." But Paul is highlighting something here. He's highlighting that they're faithful brothers in Christ. Theologian R. Kent Hughes points out that the best thing about this is, quote, they were in Christ, which is one of the deepest and most joyous of mysteries, unquote. Now, we don't have time this morning to talk about the significance of this phrase, in Christ, this morning. But Hughes does continue with saying, quote, in bearish terms, it means that the Colossians, and indeed all authentic believers, partook of all that Christ had done, all that He was and is, and all that He would ever be, unquote. And Francis Fulks, in his commentary on Ephesians, writes this, quote, we have a pointed juxtaposition of two phrases as Paul addresses his readers in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, as in Christ and in Colossae. Now listen closely to this part. There is the implication that wherever the Christian may be, in whatever difficult environment, threatened by materialism or paganism, in danger of being engulfed by the power of the state, or overwhelmed by the pressures of non-Christian life, he is in Christ. Did you hear that? Did you catch that? I'm going to read that quote, part of the quote again. There is the implication that wherever the Christian may be, whether you're in Asheville, whether you're in another town, whether you're at work, whether you're at play, wherever you find yourself, in whatever difficult environment you may find yourself in, threatened by materialism or paganism, in danger of being engulfed by the power of the state, you know, like a country's government run amok, or overwhelmed by the pressure of non-Christian life, he is in Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in him wherever you are. And this is what Paul was essentially saying in his opening paragraph in the book of Ephesians. And it would be well worth your time to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and consider the truth of in Christ even further. In fact, even mark in your Bible the phrase, how many times in Christ or in Him appears. So as Paul concludes his greeting, he concludes it with something very familiar to us. He says, grace to you and peace from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the second half of verse 2. Grace to you and peace was the greeting that Paul used in all 13 of his letters. And I believe he did that because grace and peace are blessings that only come from God. And we notice first that God's grace must come first to a person before they can be at peace with God. And if I can summarize Hughes' comments on this verse, one of the greatest tragedies in our day is the endless pursuit for peace apart from God. Peace is sought after through material, intellectual, social, and even religious things, but all these things end in complete emptiness. But when a sinner finds peace with God through faith in Christ, that is cause for rejoicing. And so now Paul turns his attention from the greeting to the church to the faith of the believers in Colossae. And so our second point this morning is Paul expresses his thanks to God for the Colossian believers' faith. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. So if you want to draw your attention there. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. So Paul's first words to the Colossian church are that of thankfulness. And he thanks God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, his Son. See that in verse 3. You know, as impressed as Paul may have been with the Colossian church, he first is going to give God praise and God thanks because the gift of salvation had been given to those people who created the Colossian church. And it's a gift that only comes from God. And we see that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, very familiar text. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But Paul continues to say that they are praying always for them. They meaning Paul and Timothy. He doesn't mean that they're in continual nonstop prayer for the Colossian church, but rather he's making the point that he's lifting them up regularly in prayer. And this is a good example for us. When we have a person, a church, or even a ministry that comes to mind, just stop and take a moment and pray for them. Pray to give thanks for them. Pray for their spiritual growth. Pray for any needs that you know they may have. It only takes a few moments. And see, prayer is a ministry that every believer can participate in and should do regularly. But Paul goes on to mention three things that he is specifically thankful for. He's thankful for the Colossians' faith in Christ. He's thankful for their love for all the saints. And he's thankful for their hope, which is stored up for them in heaven. But the foundational thing here is their faith. Paul is thankful for their faith. And whenever you see this short list of faith, hope, and love, faith is always listed first. And there's a reason for that. Because without faith, there is no Christian life. There is no salvation experience. And faith is also that very stumbling block that people have who reject Christ. They just cannot grasp how you can believe something that you can't necessarily find scientific evidence for. You know, and that's the challenge. But using the Greek word for faith here, which is pistis, in verse 4, we're able to define faith as being persuaded that the gospel is true and it can be trusted. It's not just an intellectual assent, but it also involves our obedience to respond to faith in Christ. And Hebrews 11:1 tells us, faith is the substance of things hoped for the evidence of things not seen. And of course we know that Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, goes on to list many individuals who did some amazing things. And these men and women were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that their faith in Jesus Christ was not misguided in any way. They recognized their faith as the ultimate reality, and they were willing to die for their faith. If they weren't convinced of Christ's reality, and they weren't convinced of Christ's resurrection, I guarantee you in the face of persecution, they would have turned tail and ran. But they didn't. They endured persecution, and some even to death. And so now that we've defined faith, the next thing we need to understand is the object of genuine faith, which is Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon illustrated the importance of Christ as faith object this way. He said, two men were in a boat caught in severe rapids and were being directed towards a waterfall. There were other men on the shore who attempted to rescue the men, and they threw them a rope. One of the men grabbed onto the rope, and the other, in his panic, grabbed hold of a seemingly substantial log that was floating by. That man was carried downstream, and he went over the falls and was never seen again. However, the man who grabbed hold of the rope was saved. He was pulled to safety because the rope was tethered to the shore. Faith, represented by the rope linked to the shore, connects us to Jesus Christ and to safety. I can't think of a better way to illustrate Christ as the object of our faith than that. So now let's look at the phrase at the end of verse 4 where we read, and of your love for all the saints. True biblical faith always results in love. Paul is commending the Colossian church not only for their faith in Christ, but for their love for Christ, and more specifically for all the saints. And as our love for the Savior increases, there's going to be a natural and corresponding love for our fellow brothers and sisters, the saints, but also for those who are lost and perishing. Faith, hope, and love, they're all interconnected and they're inseparable. They are part of a three-corded rope that is woven together. It's very strong and it is very difficult to break. Both faith and hope connect us vertically to Christ. But love, which is called the greatest of these three, not only connects us vertically to Christ, but it connects us horizontally to one another. And so love needs to be flowing freely from our lives. And let me illustrate that in this way. Some of you are old enough to remember Watergate. And when Nixon resigned from office and they had all their hearings, one person who went to jail was a gentleman by the name of Chuck Colson. And Chuck Colson, sometime around this point, became a believer in Jesus Christ. But as he was serving his prison sentence, his new faith was tested and he was very despondent. But there was a group of Christians, including three Christian senators, who were praying for Colson. Well, one of those senators found an old law that allowed for an innocent person to serve the prison term for someone else. So he volunteered to do so. Well, Colson refused to take him up on that offer. However, that example of love from that senator encouraged and strengthened Colson's faith, and he was refreshed as a result. And if you know anything about Chuck Colson, he had quite a testimony and ministry once he was released from prison. So Paul is also thankful for the hope the Colossian believers have, and that motivates their love for all the saints. The hope of the gospel should be a driving force in our lives to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as fueling a passion for the lost. Paul tells the Colossian believers that their hope is waiting for them, and it is laid up for them in heaven, meaning it's been stored up and it's reserved. The Apostle Peter put it this way in his epistle, first epistle in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He describes hope as an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 6, 18 and 19, he mentions this, that there are two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. And then lastly, Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, as we think about our hope that has been stored up for us, it should cause us to, if I may, preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Because the gospel reminds us that we came from a place of spiritual death and we had no hope. But now we have eternal life. We now have a testimony. We now have a purpose for our lives that wasn't there before. And this is why I believe that Paul placed hope last in this list. Because he saw it as springing from faith and love. And that brings us to our third point, and we notice how Paul connects the Colossians' faith, hope, and love to the gospel. In verse 4 through 6, and if you want to look with me at verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So Paul is making this connection of faith, hope, and love to the gospel. If there is no gospel, then that three-corded rope unravels. The rope has to be connected to a solid, immovable force. And this is what Spurgeon was pointing to in his illustration of the drowning man grabbing the rope. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that binds everything I've been saying this morning. It binds that together. And the truth of the gospel had come to the Colossian believers, and the hope of the gospel is an eternity with Christ. So the real question is this: has the truth of the gospel so transformed our lives that we're more concerned about eternity than we are with the temporary things of this world. If you flip over to chapter 3 real quick in the first couple of verses, this kind of drives us home of having our thoughts centered on things above. In chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory." So this is why we need to focus our attention on things above, because it keeps us grounded on who we are and whose we are. So let me ask you this. What is in your life and what is in my life that we need to sacrifice and have burned up so we can have treasure in heaven? We all have those things in our lives that do nothing for us but satisfy us in the here and now. There is no eternal benefit to some of those things. And Jesus told us in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And Paul compliments the Colossian believers because they responded to the truth of the gospel and the grace of God in truth, and their lives are bearing fruit as a result. So Paul's letter was intended to fertilize these believers so they could grow stronger in their faith, so they would be capable and prepared to withstand the heresies that were developing and attempting to derail the church. He doesn't want this young fellowship to get derailed by false doctrines that try to add something to Christ's work. Let me emphasize again, the gospel is never Jesus plus something. It's Jesus only. And Paul uses the word truth twice here in verses 5 and 6. And it's important because he's telling the church that the gospel is not only rooted in hope, but that it's foundational truth. It's the word of truth that reaches the whole world, and it will never be snuffed out or defeated. The word of truth had come to the Colossians, and it was bringing forth fruit. And the truth of the gospel continues to spread and bear fruit even now in our day in 2022. Now let's look at verses 7 and 8, where Paul concludes his greeting to the and introduction by letting the Colossian church know that Epaphras has informed him of their faith. Verse 7, "As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." So Paul was very pleased to support Epaphras' ministry to the believers in Colossae. Epaphras had shared the truth of the gospel with the Colossians, and he has now informed Paul of their faith and their love in the Spirit. This warmed Paul's heart, and he gave thanks to God for this, that they received the gospel and not only believed it by faith, but they're actually working out their salvation in very practical and beneficial means. They were, and we ought to be, bearing fruit. We should count it a privilege that God has entrusted the gospel to us, to communicate that gospel and to deliver it to those who are within our sphere of influence. Jesus' final words to his disciples when he was taken up into heaven were what? "Go and make disciples." He didn't say make converts. He said make disciples. We want to see men and women respond by faith and then grow in that faith to bear fruit and to multiply. And so as we conclude, I have three applications and they follow along with really what we've talked about with faith, hope, and love. And so the first is this. Faith in Jesus Christ for salvation is required so we can stand firm under the pressure of those who are actively trying to undermine biblical truths. We need to have men and women who are so convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that their faith is their ultimate reality of their lives. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but couldn't help but think of John and the group that meet on Saturday mornings down at the Planned Parenthood. They are an example of what I'm saying here. Particularly yesterday, after the SCOTUS ruling came down, they didn't know what they were going to run into, but yet they showed up and they had their, as John calls it, a silent protest. But they were there, and that was the important thing. Their faith in Christ drives them to do this, and they were not concerned about what may or may not happen on Saturday morning. We need to remember this. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. The second application is this. We need to remember the hope that we have in Christ's resurrection. Because Christ rose again, we too will rise up to eternal life. John, in Revelation 22:12-13, records this. These are Christ's words being spoken. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. What a great hope we have. Because Christ is returning, we are going to rise with him. And he's bringing his reward with him. That's our hope. And then lastly, we're to show God's love to each other as believers and to all people. Remember what I said earlier, faith and hope keep us tethered to God vertically, but it's love that does both. It connects us vertically to God, but also horizontally to one another. And that very famous verse in 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. There is no greater love than to be willing to give your life for someone else. It doesn't always mean that you need to die for somebody else. It may simply mean that you just put others ahead of yourself. As Philippians 2:4 tells us, that each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Faith, hope, and love are extremely powerful. And if we as believers are exercising these things, it will have a major impact in the world around us. Paul recognized these attributes in the Colossian church. And I hope that they are going to be seen in each one of us here at the Asheville Bible Church. Let's pray.